ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. The golden rule, as we oftentimes call that verse, is one that we teach to children and do well to do so, because it produces and builds within us a foundation that's going to help us in our dealings with others throughout our lives. And so as we look tonight at the fruit of the Spirit, I want you to keep that verse in the back of your mind for a while. We'll be back to it. But to consider how that these things do fit together as we think about what Paul says in association with that idea of how we're to treat others. In Galatians chapter 5, as we looked at on Monday night, the apostle says, if you are going to live a Christ-centered life, you walk by the Spirit. That's where you are. You're led by the Spirit in the sense that you're following His instructions. You conduct yourself by that way. You keep in step with the Spirit. You sow to the Spirit. And Paul says when that's the case, a crop is going to be produced that God is going to bring to fruition. On Tuesday night, we noticed that the first of these is love. Because if we cannot get past love, nothing else is going to work. And so that solid foundation is built first by looking at God's love for us. How that God said, I have loved you so much that at the very beginning I made you, I gave you life, I put you in paradise, and yet even when we rebelled against God and sinned against Him, God said, I want to bring you back to that. To the point that I'll give the very best of heaven, my son, for your salvation. We then noticed last night how that when we think about love, that the next two that Paul has in his list here of joy and peace are going to naturally flow from that. Joy is not happiness in the sense that we typically think about happiness. It's the idea of a deep-rooted satisfaction in God that says, come what may, I am not going to lose the optimism that one day I'll be with God in heaven. To have the peace of mind that says, no matter what happens in this life, God is with me, God will be my foundation. Let's go to chapter 22, or verse 22 of chapter 5, and read this list once again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This evening, as we move to three more of these ideas, we're getting into a section of Paul's listing here of these qualities of the fruit that very much are going to impact the way we treat one another. How I behave myself, how I conduct myself around others is very much going to tell whether or not I'm bearing the fruit that the Lord desires for me to bear. And so this evening, I want us to talk about these qualities of patience and kindness and goodness, and to think how that they must be an essential part of how we conduct ourselves around one another. Let's begin with the one that probably is the most common amongst us, at least as far as what we're requesting of the Lord, and that's the idea of patience. Most everybody that I know who prays on a regular basis would readily admit that one of the things they pray for most often is for patience. I will have to say there's an exception to the rule. I was talking to a man one time. He said, I stopped praying for patience because every time I did, we had another baby. And so he had stopped doing that. But we do understand that patience is something that most everyone struggles with. And we use that term amongst a lot of things. Sometimes we'll talk about being patient in traffic. Maybe there's severe traffic or you're getting caught by every traffic light on Highway 72 or whatever the case. And so you're saying, I just need to be more patient. But yet to think about it like that, I don't believe is getting the full biblical concept of the idea. When we think about this term in the Bible, it's a very strong usage. That as God is telling us that we should be a people who exhibits patience in our dealings, primarily when God talks about that within His Word, it's dealing with other people. It's not so much I need to be patient with this home project or whatever. It's the idea of when I'm dealing with other people, that patience must be paramount within my life. In fact, I think perhaps the old King James captures the idea the best, because it's going to use a word which means waiting sufficient time before we show anger. That word that the King James uses is the word long-suffering. That's not a word we hear very often used in modern vernacular, and it kind of follows the typical pattern of how a lot of English words came about. You would just take two separate words and jam them together and use it as one. So within that you see the long-suffering, but contrast that with a term very familiar to us. We might say someone is short-tempered. Well, we all know what that means, right? What we're saying is here is someone who is letting everything get them down, get them to lose their temper. Not so with a patient person. A patient person may at some point get angry, but it's going to be at the appropriate time. It's not going to be in haste. It's not going to be in giving up on someone, and it's always going to be within the realm of godly standards. Thus, when we think about this patience or this long-suffering, we're seeing here really what love is all about. You'll recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that as Paul again in another list demonstrating to Christians how they're to behave, what does he start with? He says, love is patient. Kind of as we talked about Tuesday night with the concept of love. To have the appropriate kind of feelings toward one another, the love that we need to display can only occur when we're patient with one another. Let's look at our other two terms here. When we think about the terms kindness and goodness, it's really hard to separate them. The two ideas are just almost the same. And that's not an unusual characteristic, as Paul, in his writings, often gives these lists and sometimes will use terms very, very similar. Yet, there is a nuance within this that shows a bit of a difference. When we think about goodness, we're thinking about, in a simple definition, an intrinsic sense of good. What that means is it's someone who has a good desire, a strong desire, to go out and to do good things. Not for praise, not for payment, not for a reward, but simply because that's the right thing to do. Those who study such things tell us that in the original language, the word goodness is a very unique New Testament word. That as you look at other things that were written in the first century, this word is not used. It seems it's reserved exclusively for things associated with God and the principles surrounding Him. So a person who's virtuous. When we think about 1 Corinthians 13 again, what is the description that we have of love? Well, with patience, the apostle also says that here is a quality concerning love that is not seeking its own benefit. There's the idea of the intrinsic. That the reason I'm doing things is because I want to do something for somebody else. It's kind of hard sometimes not to get a little jaded, isn't it? To think somebody's doing something because they expect something in return. But someone practicing goodness in the biblical sense does not have that idea. Now, keeping that in mind, we go to the idea of kindness. And if we wanted to give kindness a definition, we would just simply say it's when that intrinsic goodness is practiced. The deeds that I do are shown in kindness. Now, here is a word which I don't think really gets enough press in our preaching and teaching. Because kindness, as we think about it today, is oftentimes reserved for use in ways that really don't capture the New Testament sense. When we think about kindness as God uses it, it's where you're meeting the needs of someone else. You see someone who is struggling with something. You see someone in need of something. And rather than just turning the other way, what we do is we meet that need, but it's with the spirit of goodness. In other words, we're not assigning blame to that person. As I was studying for this lesson, I came across a term that I really like, the benignity. is a term that we oftentimes could use instead of the word kindness, where we're practicing this tolerance towards someone else. It might be like this. You see a guy who's in need. And if you're not kind, you might say, well, if that man would just get a job, he wouldn't have to ask me for help. Or we might say, if that man would just manage his money a little bit better, he wouldn't have to have my help. Or perhaps we turn away and don't help at all. What kindness is saying is I don't have to be stupid with how I'm helping someone. Maybe here is a guy who's down on his luck and he's asking for money, and I really don't know how he's going to use it. But does that mean that I can't say, well, let me take you for a meal. Let me fill up your car. Let me help you with this medical expense. There's ways. And the kindness aspect of that is where you're letting that desire to help others, not to present it in an overly judgmental way, but rather to meet the needs of someone. Now let's put all of this together. When we think about patience and kindness and goodness, as it comes to our dealings with others, what we're saying is, I'm going to stick with someone as long as I can possibly help them, reserving my anger because that's not going to help anything, doing it not because I expect anything in return, but doing it in a very proactive way to help until the change is satisfied that needs to be changed. That's a mighty different definition of tolerance than what we find in 2018, isn't it? Tolerance today is oftentimes defined as you turn the other way. You let someone do what they want to, no matter if it's right or wrong. That is not this idea of tolerance. It's the idea that you are staying with this person until the change occurs or until the change is finally just closed off to you and you can help no more. Now, when we think about all three of these terms, we understand that the reason Paul is calling on us to put on these qualities is because they're the qualities of God. All three of these ideas are very much ensconced in the Scriptures as descriptions of God. Let's think about it from the term of patience or long-suffering. The Apostle Peter is going to help us out a great deal with this. In his second epistle, he deals with this. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 15, what's been happening before this? He's been talking about these false teachers who have said, because the world is continuing as it always had, God is not going to return. The apostle has totally refuted that idea. He said the world has changed. You remember the flood? You remember the creation? But yet, as he's talking about the delay of the Lord, listen to what he says. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. It's interesting, I was teaching this book not very long ago, and this language struck me quite hard. As he's saying here that the reason the world is spinning is because God sees people who need to be saved. Do you think God has a great interest in seeing wickedness continue? Do you think He has great interest in seeing all of these things that we're seeing in this downward spiral of morality? No. But what Peter says is the reason the world is still going is because God wants people to be saved. But he doesn't stop there. Peter's going to go on and say, the reason that you can also appreciate the patience of God is that he is very slow in avenging those who are in the wrong. Again, let's see what Peter says. Verse 9 of the same chapter, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people of faith. And what he's saying to them is that the Lord is patient with you. But then he broadens it out and he says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's love, isn't it? Where God looks at his creation, who's turned their backs on him, people who have no interest in him, people who blaspheme his name, and God says, "I am patient because I want everybody to repent." And that makes the illustration so important. When he goes on down in verse 20 and he says, "Because they formerly did not obey, when the patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." You ever put all that together? That when you and I are baptized, that's a testimony to the patience of God. That God has said, "I have kept this world going so that you would have the opportunity to know my patience." Isn't that amazing? And thus Peter comes with the emphatic point that baptism is the salvation that God offers. Baptism is the product where God is saying, "I am waiting, and my wait now has come to fruition." What a tremendous thought that God knows each one of us. And when we read this verse and we read the "you" in this, we know God is talking to us. That's the patience of God. That's the long-suffering nature of the God we serve. But let's think also about this idea of goodness. A word, as we noted, that is reserved almost exclusively in the original for the things of God. Notice how it's used about Him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is in all that is good and right and true." Is that not a description of God? Everything that is good and right and true. Let's look at other passages. We also find, going back to Nehemiah chapter 2, as Nehemiah here is given this great mission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild those walls, and he's prayed to God. He says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." We do well to listen to the prayers of Nehemiah. If anybody in the Old Testament teaches us how to pray, it's him. Because he prayed often, and his prayers are described as being those that trust that God is going to prepare a way. And as God opens the way for him, he says, "I realize the goodness of God." But as I mentioned earlier, one of the things that I personally believe perhaps has not been taught nearly as often as it should be is when we think about the kindness that God displays. We note that just like with our description of kindness earlier, that it's seen in concrete action, it's also seen in God in very concrete action. You see, someone who is full of talk but no action is not a kind person. Kindness is not describing someone's disposition. It's not talking about someone who's easygoing, somebody who's easy to get along with. Kindness, in its biblical sense, is someone who is acting on the goodness of God. Listen to what God did for us. We think about, again, from the Apostle Paul, this time Romans chapter 2, where he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Does that not sound very familiar? Of what we just looked at with the Apostle Peter, that the idea of our forgiveness, the time that we have to repent, is a product of the kindness of God. We think as well about Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. We need to understand about God's severity. We need lots of teaching on that, that God will one day judge the world, that one day God will punish those who do not obey, but we need as much teaching on the kindness of God as the severity. Because what is God telling us? He's saying to us, I want you to be saved. And I have done everything I can to let that goodness be seen in action. And perhaps the bow on the package of all of this, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is the kindest thing God has done for us? It's the fact that He gave His Son on the cross. It's the fact that you and I, after rebellion and sin, have the opportunity to once again come back into that relationship with Him. Let's put all this together. When we consider the patience and the kindness and the goodness of God, that's what allows me to have love and joy and peace. You see, if God was not patient, and if God was not good, and that goodness was not illustrated in kindness, I would have no hope. I would have no peace. My future would be bleak, knowing that I had violated the ways of God and was destined to eternal condemnation because of it. Would God have been justified? He absolutely would have been. But because of who He is, I can have these qualities. Now let's take that a step further. Because He has shown me those things, and through that I can have love, joy, and peace, what does that allow me to do? It allows me to be patient with those around me. Me to be kind to those around me. Me to have the goodness that I've seen in God and now I want to show as a child of His. So then, when we consider that, we realize several things that God is telling us will fall right into place. He says, this is Paul writing, therefore a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And we also understand in Colossians 3, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And we consider also what we're told in 2 Thessalonians when Paul once again says, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Sometimes we'll have friends in the religious world that will talk about the calling that they received. And it's presented in somewhat of a miraculous way. That is not what the apostle is talking about. The apostle is saying God has directly given you the invitation to know His kindness. And for those who accept that invitation, there are things He expects in our dealings with others. So for those who are worthy of His calling, those to whom He has given this calling, He says, I want you to be patient, and I want you to be kind, and I want you to be good toward others. So then, what happens when the rubber hits the road? Remember the golden rule? Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. What God is saying is, as I have done to you, you do to others. I'd like to pick up with a point we started a couple of nights ago. We didn't really dig deep into it. But where is it that my patience and my goodness and my kindness is most likely going to be put to the biggest test? It's going to be with my physical family, isn't it? It's going to be with those with whom I spend the most time. Now, if you consider these three qualities, and you consider the commands that we receive for families, suddenly everything starts falling right into line, doesn't it? When husbands are told, you live with your wives in an understanding way. Why would the Apostle Paul say that? Well, if I understand correctly, this word understanding, as he uses here, means having a functional knowledge. I'm going to tell you something really deep here. You ready? Everybody braced? Men and women are very different. Very, very different. It used to be that would just be a joke, wouldn't it? Now we're having to teach our kids that, to refute what they're being taught elsewhere. But you and I know that. God made them male and female. Not only physical differences, but mental differences, emotional differences. Doesn't mean one is any less than the other or one any better than the other. It just simply means different. Are there times when a husband is not going to fully understand what's going on with his wife? Every year in my senior Bible class, we do a unit on home and family. And as we discuss this point, I'll ask the same question. And I'll give it strictly to the boys. I'll tell the girls they can't say a word here. And I'll say, gentlemen, what's going to happen one of these days when you're married and you come home from work and your wife is sitting on the couch with a pile of Kleenex, bawling her eyes out, and you say, honey, what's wrong? And she says, I don't know. One young man who I think may be in the room tonight, I'm not for certain, he said, well, I would just tell her to quit, is what I would say. That's the male reaction. Point A to point B with as much sense as you can get. That's not always the female reaction. What is Paul calling on husbands to do? Understand. And when you don't understand, live in an understanding way about these things that you don't understand. But it's not just husbands, is it? He says, wives, you are to respect your husbands. Again, if I'm understanding this word respect right, that is kind of a soft word for actually what Paul is saying. That it's the idea of that fearing in the sense of the ultimate respect. Why is that? We think about God's line of authority. Of where a woman is told she is to submit to her husband. That is not an easy thing to do. Especially when a wife knows her husband is in the wrong on something. Now we're not talking about moral issues here. We know that God supersedes that. But what about when he's just making a plain old dumb mistake and yet she can't convince him otherwise? Is patience required in that relationship? Absolutely. Does it require that intrinsic sense of goodness? It absolutely does. And thus we understand what the apostle is saying here when he says you need to respect your husbands. And we think about what Peter says as well. Very similar wording. Why? Especially in the case of Peter. Here is a woman who's married to an unbeliever. What is she going to do? She's going to win him over because of this very thing. What about fathers? Do not provoke your children to wrath. I've read some thinkers on this that said that that's really a word for both parents, and it might be. I tend to think, though, the apostle knew what he was talking about with using the term fathers. Most situations, who's typically got the shorter temper, mom or dad? And every once in a while, you'll have somebody raise their hand and say, oh no, you know, my mother's the short-tempered one. But most of the time, where's the friction? It's going to be the father who is oftentimes placed in the role of the enforcer to become a little too overbearing with his children. Thus, what? Patience and goodness and kindness will rule the day. And children, don't think I'm leaving you out of this one. Children, obey your parents. Another strong word. Do you know that word obey can actually also be used to venerate your parents? Not that you're to worship them, but that you're to treat them as an authority. And so the apostle is talking to kids who are old enough to be Christians when he says, you obey your parents because God said to do it. Do children need to be patient with their parents? Do children need to be kind to their parents? I suppose for almost any parent, you would consider success being the fact that your child will begin doing things for you for no reward. Isn't that what we're striving for? To teach our children that you need to have the goodness within you so that when something needs to be done, you do it. Now let me ask you this. When we take husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, and you put them in the same house, sharing the same living space, and everybody's patient with everybody else, and everybody's working on their goodness and exercising that in kindness, what kind of household will you have? A godly one. A household where every person within it is seeking to please others because they desire to please God. Are we going to get that right 100% of the time? We'd be happy probably for an 80 on that one, wouldn't we? There are times when we do fail each other. And there's times when husbands apologize to wives and wives to husband and parents to children and children to parents. But it's always taken in the fruit of the Spirit that where love is there, exercised as God would have it, that these things are going to abound. What's probably our second biggest test? It's our spiritual family, isn't it? Those people with whom we work in a local congregational setting. Listen to what the apostle says. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. That's what I want to focus on this time through. Bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That, my friends, is a mouthful. The apostle is saying that you exercise this fruit of the Spirit in such a way that you are not only trying to keep the peace, you're eager to keep it. And when you are eager for something, that means you are doing whatever it's going to take. So then, how do I go about doing that? Well, first of all, I focus in on this idea of bearing with one another. That's patience. That's anger that's held at bay. What if there's a brother with whom I have a very major disagreement, either personal things or biblical things, ideas? How much good will be accomplished if patience doesn't rule the day? I imagine all of us know that firsthand, don't we? Of failures. Sometimes perhaps of seeing failures in others that we're close to. But what does Paul say? He says if you're eager for this unity, then you're going to bear with one another. Well, how do we do that? What does he say? He says you're gentle with each other. Here's this idea of goodness, this intrinsic quality that says before I say or do anything, I'm going to calculate out how this is going to impact my brother's soul. And thus, springing from that intrinsic goodness, I'm looking out for the betterment of others. And then there's the maintenance, the kindness, the deeds that we're doing for each other. Steve and I were talking about that, I guess this morning, that sometimes Christians get a very bad rap about generosity. And I said this, and he agreed with his experiences, that if you let a need be known amongst the people of God about someone else who's in need, it takes almost no time for that need to be met. I have seen this firsthand. Families who get in some kind of crisis, a preacher who is having health problems, all kinds of things, you simply put the call out and kindness is demonstrated. That's a tremendous thing. But let's don't stop with our wallets. You see, we've got this very bad habit of wanting everybody to believe we're the perfect one, that we don't ever have trouble, we don't ever have moments of weakness, we don't ever succumb to temptation. We're the ones who've got it all together. And we keep this false facade up. And that keeps other Christians from doing the very thing that will in reality give us the strength we need. There's a reason God says confess your sins to one another. There's a reason God says bear with one another. There's a reason God says love one another. And it's because every one of us are having problems just like everybody else. Now sometimes this is kind of like in a local congregation. It's like the Christmas lights on the tree. You know those that one will get really bright and one will get really dim at a time. It's about what it's like in a local church. You may have somebody who's having a really good, strong time spiritually, yet here's somebody else whose light is becoming dim. You see how they need each other? What if they never know the need? What if they never understand this person whose light is shining, that here's somebody I need to help? Sadly, most all of us can think about over our lives, and we can think about people who have fallen away, very probably because no one knew what was going on. I want to tell you, by the time somebody stops attending worship, it's just about too late. Because for most, that's kind of like the final straw. What the Lord is calling on us to do is not easy. What the Lord is saying to us is, I want you to understand the reason I'm telling you about these qualities of love and kindness and goodness and patience over and over again is because it's easy for you to forget, to get so busy living your life that you're failing to look out for the needs of others. Sometimes that can be physical family. Sometimes we can fail the very ones with whom we spend the most time. And sometimes it can be our spiritual family. But what the Lord is saying to us tonight is, you put the past behind you. You don't say, well, I've never been a patient person. I just can't help others. Oh, yes, you can. God has never told us to do something we don't have the ability to do. And if somebody says, well, I'm just too quick-tempered, then there's a problem. That's good. We've recognized it. And the idea of training ourselves to think not about self, but about others, will bring us to an almost natural reaction that when we see something that needs to be done for someone else in need, we do it. And we forget about it. We don't expect things in return. We don't keep a tally list. It's because we realize that we are the recipients of the love, the joy, and the peace of our God. So then, what does that mean? You can never believe stories on the internet. Am I telling you something you don't know here? But I came across one, whether true or not, I don't know. But it talked of a teacher in a religiously oriented college who met his students at the door one day with a sheet of paper. And he said, "I want you to put this sheet of paper flat down on your desk. Don't move it. And I want you to draw the person with whom you are the most angry at this moment." One girl immediately began drawing her boyfriend who had just made her mad. One young man began to draw his mother, who he thought was just a little too overbearing. And each of the students did this, and when the artwork was finished, the professor said, "Now take them and put them up on this court board. And I want you to throw darts at them to your heart's content." And so each of them did that very thing. And he said, "Now I want you to turn the paper over." And as each of them did, there was a depiction of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether that happened or not, but I was struck by that story. Because every time I harm another, I'm harming Jesus. Every time I throw the dart at another, I'm throwing it at someone who is also created in the likeness of God. Thus, if I can ever train myself to say, "I'm going to behave myself like God," you see, I'll get a lot of that under control. And the things maybe that once caused me to fly off the handle won't anymore. But it takes the patience and endurance to say, "I'll do whatever it takes to be like Him." This evening, the patience of the Lord can be your salvation. Just as Peter wrote 2,000 years ago, so too today. Baptism now saves you. Does that diminish any other passage that says you are saved by grace? That you are saved by grace through faith? That you are saved on calling on the name of the Lord? No. In fact, it fits together, doesn't it? Anybody here done enough good deeds to be saved? Absolutely not. The grace of God is the only thing that can save us. But it's having faith in Him. And it's saying, "I'm going to do this because I sincerely trust that God's going to be faithful to His promise. That when I meet Him in the waters of baptism, indeed, baptism will now save me. Because the grace of God saves me. Because the faith I have in Him saves me. And I can call on His name because I know who He is." Why turn that? One day, patience will come to an end. God's going to give it as long as He can. But one day, the end is going to come. And Peter describes that day as a day when everything with which we are familiar is going to be taken away, and we will stand in the presence of God to give an accounting for ourselves. Why would we ever turn down the opportunity for God to say, "You accepted my grace. You trusted me. And you believed what others ridiculed in going down into the waters of baptism was exactly what I wanted you to do. And then you lived a life that bore the fruit of the Spirit. Welcome home, good and faithful servant." Maybe you've known that. But life has gotten in the way. And what once was bright is now clouded. And where the relationship with God was once fervent and eager is now lax at best. Would you like for us to pray with you about it? We'll do that. Because God says, "I stand with open arms, ready to welcome back to my family my children who struggled." This evening, if you're ready to know the patience and the kindness and the goodness of God, don't delay. Accept the invitation and come as we stand and sing together.